Good morning, everyone. I'm Joey Jeffers. Giorgio is giving me 5 minutes of his sermon to talk a little bit about my history as it applies to the passage that he's preaching on this morning. So I grew up outside of Houston, Texas, in a nominally Unitarian family. We took pride in being free thinkers. And in fact, when I was in elementary school, I can remember declaring to my teachers that I was an atheist. However, when I was 14 years old, I developed a curiosity about Jesus. And so I decided to read through the New Testament. And this is the Bible I read from. It's a 1959 edition of a King James Bible. It was given to my family by my Christian grandmother. So as I read, I was fascinated with Jesus and what he had to say. But when I got to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said something that really rattled me. In a tense discussion with the Pharisees, Jesus said this: "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, I didn't know exactly what blasphemy against the Spirit meant, but I was convinced I had done that and concluded that I was condemned with no hope of forgiveness. I tearfully paced around my house that night and continued in a state of spiritual heaviness for a number of days. A glimpse of hope eventually came to me by way of the Houston Chronicle, which is the main newspaper in Houston. This was 1978, so the Houston Chronicle contained a hard copy of the TV Guide. And in the TV Guide was an advertisement for a service called Bible Call, where you would call a number and you could listen to recordings of various biblical topics. So I dialed the number, selected a recording, and listened to it. I don't remember exactly what the topic was, but I remember hearing for the first time that the death of Jesus was sufficient to cleanse me from all of my sins. I heard that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus opened the way for me to enter his kingdom and to live with him forever. So I hung up the phone and thought maybe there was hope for me. And in that hope, I kept on reading. And I eventually arrived at John chapter 20, which is the passage that Giorgio will be preaching on today, where after Jesus was raised from the dead, one of his disciples, Thomas, said that he would not believe that Jesus was resurrected until he could see and touch Jesus' wounds. When Jesus came to him 8 days later, Thomas made his great confession, "My Lord and my God." And it's what Jesus said next that transformed me into a Christian. And I'm going to read it from the King James Version. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." At that time, I felt like Jesus was not only saying this to Thomas, but he was saying it to 14-year-old Joey. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I perceived that Jesus was calling me to believe him, to put my confidence in him, to give him my allegiance, even though I couldn't see him, even though I had many unanswered questions, and even though I did not know the possible ramifications. So it was around that time that I began a new life of believing Jesus' promise and making the same confession as Thomas, my Lord and my God. So through the ups and downs of my 47 years as a Christian, I often come back to this passage. It seems to continue to rescue 61-year-old Joey, just like it did 14-year-old Joey. So, as Giorgio preaches on this passage this morning, may we as a church hear and receive this promise of Jesus. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.
Amen. I was doing a little training for the elders on Tuesday, and it included things like doubt and knowledge and how you can know and all that kind of stuff. And I referenced this passage and the fact that I was preaching it on Sunday. And Joey, in the only way Joey can do this is represent his passion in a way, I would love to give testimony about what this passage means to me. And I'm just thankful for him, these 47 years, and this passage. Now, hear the word of God that changed Joey's life and the world. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, or Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. This is the first time he came on Easter. So the other disciples told him at some point, "We've seen the Lord." Should be an exclamation point there. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days after, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, like he always said, after his resurrection, when he got into a group, "Peace be with you." Don't know how much time takes place between this initial statement and the next. But then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, and actually I think the King James Version is a better translation here, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John's telling us, I got lots of stories. But this is the ones I gave you. But these things, these vignettes I've given you about Jesus' life, are written so that you may believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, in his name, you'll have life. So with Joey's testimony ringing in our ears and John's testimony, I want to explore this passage. Now, this passage in some ways is about doubt, or infamously, doubting Thomas. But really, it's about much more than doubt. It's about belief, and it's about who Jesus is. So we're going to go through the characters, Thomas and Jesus and those who have not seen but believe. Thomas, Jesus, and us. So, Thomas, I can tell you very frankly, I do not like the nickname of Thomas to be Doubting Thomas. I do not think it's fair. It doesn't accurately capture who Thomas is or how he's presented to us in Scripture with respect to Jesus, especially in John. Like in John 11, y'all, he was rallying the disciples to follow Jesus. It was right when Jesus was going back to Judea, or going through Bethany, or going to Bethany through Judea, And it was a dangerous thing. He was going back to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the disciples posted and said, "Rabbi, hey, they tried to stone you last time you were in town." And what does Thomas say? "Let us go with him that we might die with him." That's not fundamental doubt. That's a determination, an unwavering commitment, a loyalty to Jesus. It's a determined discipleship. The next time we hear from Thomas is in John 14. And Jesus is at the end of his life. It's that last week. And he's preaching and he's teaching a lot to his disciples, very specific things. And Jesus does what Jesus does all the time. He kind of is a little bit quirky and you're not sure what he's saying. And he goes, "I go to prepare a place for you," Jesus says. "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you will also be. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas goes, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus gives the crystal clear answer, just what Thomas would want to hear. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right? These are not questions of doubt. He's trying to get his head around how Jesus in his cryptic way is communicating. He's a pragmatic disciple, a determined and pragmatic disciple. I was talking to Shelby about this. She was in the first service, and she said to me, "This is what it's like to talk to you, Giorgio." It's like, well, I get to be Jesus in the story. That's kind of fun. But we'll deal with Jesus in a minute. So when it comes to Thomas, we simply need to recognize that the scripture reveres a very practical disciple, earnest, determined. And he stays true to the form in this passage. Thomas, along with the others, never fully grasped what Jesus was talking about when he says on the third day he'd rise again. They weren't looking at their sundial clocks and going, you know, just a couple more days or a day and a half, a few more hours, and Jesus is coming out of that tomb. No one experienced that, even though he told his story. No one was thinking like that. Now, for some reason, when Jesus appeared to the apostles at first, Thomas wasn't in the room, and this is where you get all the commentaries about this is because he's despondent, because he's negative, and because he doubts all the time, or he's just an independent griever, or all that stuff. Those are great stories. He could have been walking the dog for all I know. But all of that stuff is extra biblical. The passage just doesn't give us any more information than that. So all we know is that he wasn't with them in that early part of the week. But somewhere in the middle there, he's reunited with his friends, and they're like, "Dude, we saw Jesus." And he's like, well, he has the same reaction they had to themselves, which is, are we seeing a ghost? Are we having a group hallucination? Is this real? In fact, Luke tells us a little bit more about what happened that first time they met him. And the first thing Jesus does is say, "Peace be with you." This is without Thomas in the room. And he says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For the spirit doesn't have flesh and bones that you see that I have." And then he goes on to say, "And could we get some broiled fish? Because I'm hungry." Right? That's how that happens. Which is amazing. And so when Thomas comes along, and I'm not saying Thomas has the exact same set of doubts that they do, but when Thomas comes along, he says something in reasonably similar or going after the same thing Jesus provided for them. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand on his side," and here's the edgy part for Thomas, "not just I won't believe, I will never believe." So there is some edge to it, and it matters. So don't take me wrongly. I'm not saying Thomas is not a doubter. He's a doubter. He's just in good company, and he might have a little higher edge to his doubt than the rest of them. If he doesn't believe, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus will address his doubt in the next scene. But in general, it's a normal doubt. A doubt shared with his fellow believers. It must be why Jesus appeared for 40 days after his resurrection before he ascended into heaven, to give people glimpses and sights and physical connection with his resurrected body. So, doubting Thomas is not my favorite. I like Earnest Thomas or Honest Thomas or Engineer Thomas or Scientist Thomas, you know. And yet what we will see is because precisely whatever his personality is or how he approaches this thing, that Thomas gives the most unequivocal proclamation of the gospel in John. My Lord and my God. We'll see later, it's the whole point of the thing. And it is precisely this Thomas, even in his doubt, even with his a little bit edgier doubt than is revealed than the others, that God shows up to guide and love and transform his doubt into something beautiful. So we have Thomas. Let's talk about Jesus. The first thing I want you to see is Jesus' mercy, and the next thing I want you to see is Jesus' majesty. The mercy of what he has done. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, in my imagination, hopefully a sanctified-ish imagination, he learned how to pick the lock. Most people think he like did something and like appeared or whatever. I like the physical one better. There's no way to know if anybody's right, but I like mine better. So he bids them all peace. His repeated act of kindness and goodness in the middle of people who don't understand what they're seeing. Amazing. And I picture Thomas standing in the back, probably still people trying to convince him, no, this is the real deal, you know. And I see him sitting in the back room, and Jesus appears after he picked the lock, and he says to himself, wait a second. All this stuff might be true. And that was when Jesus says, and I believe in tenderness and mercy, and if it's not tenderly, it is merciful. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Put it into my side. Don't disbelieve. Believe. This is what I want you to recognize about Jesus in this. The overwhelming kindness to an edgy, doubty man. Some try to read it as a harsh rebuke, but it makes no sense to me, either in the text or the context, that that's how we should hold this. Yes, Jesus addresses his doubt. Do not believe. Believe. But the first thing he does is give him exactly what he's asking for. That's incredible kindness. Go ahead, touch me, touch my wounds. It's an almost verbatim language of what he said to the disciples. And so people speculate, well, maybe, Jesus showed up to a couple other disciples and they're like, oh, you got to get with Thomas, man. He said this. Or Jesus just knows because Jesus knows stuff. But this is mercy beyond measure. Y'all, Jesus just rose from the dead. In it, he received the full vindication of his life and his crucifixion. In it, he received all the glory and honor from the Father. Through it, he would be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee would bow to him. And his first act is to condescend to another who is doubting, even edgy doubting. He does not wield his power, which he had. He does not start first with his authority. He starts with an humbly inviting a doubting, beloved man. The condescension and the exposure of his wounds. In this humility, He definitely corrects him. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And by Thomas's response, it seems like that was enough. This is where we start to see the majesty of Jesus in this, not just his mercy. Most scholars believe that Thomas actually never touched Jesus' hand or his side. And yet Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." It is the highest confession of faith in all of the scriptures, "My Lord and my God." It is an unambiguous declaration of the deity of Jesus. He is my God. The yielding to the sovereignty of Jesus over his life, "My Lord." He bends the knee to the Lord. And it is, by all scholars' account, the climax of the Gospel of John. It's what makes sense of John 1, and was beginning was the Word. It's what makes sense of John 3:16, that they would finally recognize that God sent himself down for us. And everything after this is the denouement. There's the climax of the denouement where everything's starting to get worked out. This is the climax of the Gospel of John. This vignette was given to us for a reason. Look, y'all, there are plenty of times in Scripture where angels show up, and people start falling down and going, "Oh, we're worshiping you. And they're like, "Hey, no, not my gig. Nope. In Acts later, the apostles are doing all sorts of miracles and stuff like that, and people want to bow down and worship, and they're like, no, don't do that. I'm a person of flesh. I'm just like you. I point to this other one. When Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus receives it. You want proof that Jesus thought he was God? Here it is. He doesn't rebuke him, because Jesus is actually the Lord and our God. And then he proceeds with further mercy and majesty. He says, "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed," this is the benediction that we just talked about, "blessed are those who have not seen me and have believed." That's us, y'all. That's us. That's everybody on earth. 99.999% of people that didn't catch him in those 40 days in a particular location. That's what's happening. This is what he's saying to us, is blessed are we who believe him not seen. It's an incredible reality. And it's also a transformative reality for Thomas, while being a deep encouragement to us. See, what Jesus is doing is that he's transforming Thomas from a disciple or a follower to an apostle. One who's born witness, been an eyewitness evidence of the risen Jesus. And there are not a ton of those guys or gals. And this passage is also about like trusting the testimony of the apostles, which Thomas didn't do at first, because those 10 were already, remember, Judas is gone, he's gone, so there's only 10 left. He didn't trust the testimony of the apostles. And in the climax of the book of John, he's giving us a disciple who becomes an apostle by getting eyewitness testimony to help us, who may not see it, believe the testimony of the apostles. Now, Presbyterians get a little weird about apostolic witness because we have disagreements with our Catholic and charismatic friends about what an apostle is and all that other stuff. But apostolic witness is like a fundamental reality of the Bible. Acts 1, the same apostles also, after his suffering, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was seen by them for over 40 days and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God in chapter 4 of Acts. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 says, our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus being our cornerstone. Yo, I don't know why, I don't know why Jesus doesn't just show up in everybody's living room and says, here, touch, see, I don't know why. He doesn't. But in the wisdom of the Trinity, and somehow, this is a more blessed state. I mean, Jesus says this himself. You need me to go because it's going to get better when the Spirit comes. This is the better way for you. So somehow, in the wisdom of the Trinity, Jesus ascends to heaven, and the apostles are given the authority, the power, and the privilege of bearing witness to what they've seen and heard. That's how this whole thing works. John, an apostle, is doing this very thing in this story as he tells the story of that struggle between disciple and apostle, and then can we trust it? Jesus was not just helping Thomas be a believer in the resurrection. He was helping him be an authoritative apostle to bear witness to the resurrection. And that's what he was doing. And so we got to learn how to trust the witness of the witnesses, which beautifully Thomas had to do too. Like, how gracious is that? It's the whole point. And so now we see Thomas in a different way. He was our predecessor in doubt and confusion about the resurrection. And he's the predecessor of belief and bearing witness. We can trust his words as well. Again, I don't know why Jesus doesn't do it a way that makes more sense to me. The answer is, I don't know. But you see what John's trying to do in this passage. You can trust the witnesses. And frankly, it's really good to learn in community and bring your doubts to it for others who have seen Jesus. So what does it say about our doubts and being doubters? First of all, y'all, doubt is not necessarily bad. It can be. But we are born questioners. Like, we were born and we immediately started questioning the world. Look at the wonderment of a little child before he can even speak. And then the wonderment and sometimes annoyance of a toddler who cannot stop asking the question, why? It's built into us. Kinds of questions about everything in the world, everything that moves and shines and changes, and why bedtime's the way it is. Doubt is an inevitable thing. And it should not be crushed. It should be questioned. Because doubt can be a way we hide in our sadness, our disappointment. It can be a way in which we avoid the claims that God has over our bodies and our bank accounts. It's an important thing. But doubt is also a doorway to discovery. Honest doubt is a gift. But it's a gift to be received in the light of the testimony of the apostles. It's a gift that be received by looking at the wounds of Jesus and his resurrected power. Because the irony and beauty of this passage, it's when Thomas doesn't see the resurrected bodies, but the wounds, because he's a different kind of God. One who would suffer for us, who would die for us, and vindicate us by his Father's resurrection of him. You might have 1,000 questions. Keep them, hold them, weigh them, question them. But clarity comes not just from honest and rigorous exploration of your doubts, but those honest and rigorous exploration of your doubts in light of seeing the testimony of Thomas. We don't see his flesh yet, and we have to learn to trust the witnesses of who did. But this is not you know what epistemology is? The knowledge of knowing, or the how you know? This is not an epistemological cop-out. This is not a knowledge cop-out. This is a normal way of knowing. Only a minuscule number of you, mostly probably scientists or doctors or engineers, know anything that you've actually tested by your knowledge. You know what you've done? You found good faith people tell you something that you believed, and now it works. I have never tested 9.8 meters per second squared. I forgot squared last time. But I'm trusting gravity's gravity every time. You know? I'm trusting it. You know why? Faithful people told me it, and I believe it, and then I see it work in my life. That's how all knowledge works. And what does Jesus say? What does the scripture say? At the end of our passage, this is where life is. Trust enough to give your life to this life, this resurrected one, the testimony of the apostles, and find your life there. That's what John is doing here. And he gives you testimony about the tenderness of our, the tender reaction of how we live among our doubts, and how he showed up for Thomas, and the way he blesses Thomas into a new space, not just a believer or a disciple, but an apostle. And we can trust Thomas, who doubted, because the reality of all of John and all of Christianity is my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you. Help us trust. We pray in your name. Amen.